has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Now notice he's speaking. There is no other God besides me. A just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Although the world is full of false gods and false teaching, God is declaring He is the one and the true God. So the Lord has spoken of as a Savior, even in the Old Testament. Normally we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. From Luke 2:11, it says, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Who is He? He's Christ the Lord. No doubt about that. He is Christ the Lord. And we are thankful for that by the grace of God, and we want to understand that by the way, Word of God. Years later, the Apostle John wrote here in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. Does that mean the whole world is saved? No. The world is not saved, friends. It needs to be saved. And if you're saved this morning, wonderful. We're glad for you in the light of that. If you're not, give me your ear this morning and listen to what I have to say this morning in light of these things. He is the Savior the Father sent, but is He your personal Savior from sin? And that's why as we think again of a timeline here, we could just draw a timeline of history. In the center of the timeline is the cross of Christ. The Old Testament now, again, looks forward to the coming of Christ and prophesies about His coming on the cross. Now in the New Testament, all of the New Testament teaching flows out of the cross. We obviously live at a time period much later. So as we think of a timeline, we think again that Jesus Christ is the center of history. It's the center of God's story. And that's what we want to focus on this morning by the grace of God. So on your handout, if you think of that, what does a Savior do? That's a good question and a simple question. Well, like Isaiah 19:27, He saves or rescues from imminent danger or sin. Matter of fact, Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's why a person has to see that they're lost. They don't know the person. They don't know Christ as their personal Savior. And they don't know if you would drop dead in 10 seconds or never get out of this building alive, if you slipped off that hard chair, would you be in heaven? Or would you be in hell? And oftentimes, I didn't understand about the fact that I needed to see that I was lost so that I could be saved. And that's very, very important to understand and to know. Why was there need for a Savior? That's a good question. Because soon after creation, the enemy came to the Garden of Eden to tempt man to follow him and not God. We know that Eve was tempted, but Adam also had been told not to eat of the fruit of that one particular tree. And God held Adam accountable for what he did. Adam is the one that plunged us deep into sin and spiritual ruin with God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, who's that man? There he is, he's Adam. Sin entered the world, and notice the bed partner of sin is death. And all this was through his sin. But now, death has spread to all men. That means everyone here was born dead in trespasses and sin. Well, Pastor, does that mean you too? Absolutely, that means me. I had to be saved by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul had to be saved by the grace of God. We're going to see that this morning because all sin in Adam. This is very, very important. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter says, as in Adam, what happens to those who are in Adam, all of those people are going to die. And that's why we're all facing an appointment called death in our physical lives. And if we don't trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior who died for all of our sins, if we don't believe the message of the gospel that He died and rose again and now offers eternal life, we can't be saved. But when we put our faith in Christ, when we believe the message of the gospel, God the Holy Spirit takes us from our position in Adam, identifies us with Christ, and now places us into Christ where all who are there are made alive by the grace of God. Made alive. Okay? So because of Adam's transgression, the whole world needed saving by the only Savior God ever provided. Who is He? The Lord Jesus Christ. So if you think of that, what have the Old Testament Scriptures said? That's what we want to focus on here for just a few minutes. Well, right after the fall of mankind, God Himself promised a Redeemer who would come via the seed of a woman. Okay, the seed of the woman. And this is Genesis 3:15. And God now, God is speaking to Satan in the garden immediately after the fall. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan, and between your seed, what would be Satan's seed? Unbelievers, those who don't know. And her seed, which would be the promised Messiah, who would one day be the Redeemer of mankind. Okay? Jesus, shall bruise your head, Satan, and give you a crushing death blow. Okay, that would take place on the cross. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel, and that would mean that Christ would have to suffer. He would die upon the cross, but he would rise again from the dead. So Satan has this crushing death blow put to him in light of all of that. Okay? Now this is the Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel in Scripture. This is the proto-evangelion. First mention of a coming Savior. Secondly, Scripture tells us that the Redeemer would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would be Jewish by birth. And that's why we have faith towards the Jewish people. We are caring for those Jewish people. Our Savior was a Jew. And we're not down on the Jews. We love the Jewish people because they've given us the Scriptures. And they've given us the Savior. No doubt about that. Thirdly, Isaiah tells us the promise would be a man. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Notice now, the virgin, a woman, shall conceive and bear a son, not a daughter, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know from the New Testament that the word Emmanuel means that he is God come down to be with us. Jesus Christ was God. It was wonderful to know that, and that's my next point as well. And Isaiah 9:6 and 7 tells us that he would be both human and divine in one person. Let's read it. For unless a child is born, if someone is born, it speaks of their humanity. Unto us the Son is given, which speaks of God giving His Son, it speaks of His deity. He is both human and He is divine in one person. And the government one day will be upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, notice Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform all of this. Okay? Now, not all that Isaiah states in these two verses has come to pass yet, but it will come to pass. God said it, and you can believe it in light of that. Okay? Number five. Isaiah also tells us that he would be cut off from the land of the living on behalf of others. If you're in Isaiah 53, let's look at those verses here, and let's read here. We'll start in Isaiah 53:1. Okay? Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he shall go up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He, in reference to the Messiah, has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there would be no outward beauty that we would desire. He was a plain Jane, everyday type of guy walking down the street. You would not know him as the Savior because of what Isaiah said. His beauty was inward here, okay? Verse 3, and he is despised, though, and rejected by men. Notice he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we held as it were our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we that sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. That's our sinful way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, there's the word, cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and they but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. Amazingly, these things were true of the Messiah. They were predicted in the Old Testament. Jewish people tend not to read Isaiah 53 because it is so pointed when it points out who was this person that Isaiah spoke of. And they don't want to believe that Jesus is the Christ or the one who would pay for their sins on the cross. Isaiah also hints at resurrection when he says, and let's read in the middle of verse 10 now and move ahead here for just a minute, where it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors on that cross, and he bore the sin of many, you and me, and he made intercession for the transgression. He has died for us and paid for our sins in regards to these things. These are amazing things, friends, that the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures prophesied concerning Jesus Christ. So the question is, when would these predictions come to pass? Well, the New Testament tells us in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That means full spiritual sonship as children of God. So we'll break this verse down here for a few minutes. I have a few slides to show you. When the fullness of time had come, what does that mean? That means at God's specific time in history, he sent his Son here, okay, to be born of a virgin, to come to this earth, and again to fulfill God's plan, as this plan is set forth in these seven dispensations. Sometimes it looked at four ways. God dealt with the Gentiles first. He's dealt with the nation of Israel. Today he's dealing with the church, and one day he's going to establish his kingdom on earth in the future here. So we are living here perhaps at the end of this time for the next event in God's prophetic calendar. But again, is that the fullness of time God sent his Son? What does it mean, the fullness of time? It speaks of God's precise time in history. The Greeks had established a language called Koine, everyday common Greek language of the day. Everyone spoke it, and everyone could now know the New Testament when it was recorded in Koine Greek. So the gospel could readily be understood by all people as the gospel would go out. The Romans had established a thing called Pax Romana. They had crushed the whole world, and they had everyone under their thumb. There was a peace at this time when the Savior came, although they ruled with an iron hand. There's no doubt about that. Pax Romana had established a road system throughout the conquered empire. So when Christ dies upon the cross and he rises from the dead, the message of the cross could travel through the known world, and people could hear the message of the gospel in this Koine common language called the Greek. Kind of today is like English. People in other countries know English because they want our dollar. Not everybody knows it, but it is probably one of the most important languages in the world today. I don't know if most people speak it, but there's a lot of people in China who speak their own language. But people who want the American dollar, they know English, okay? Secondly, he set forth his Son, speaks of his manifestation and incarnation. God became a man at the incarnation. He was born of a woman, fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15. The Virgin Mary was the channel God would use to bring the Messiah into the world. He was born under the dispensation of the law. He didn't come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law and to pay the penalty for all lawbreakers. And what would that entail? It would entail a death penalty, as he would die on the cross for you and me. And he came to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. Redemption required the paying of a price. What was the price? It was the death penalty. And that's why we're cursed to die. But again, a Savior has come to save our souls in light of all that. that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might, through faith in Christ, become His adopted sons with all the privileges of adult sonship. And that's very, very important, that God would welcome you, Christ would welcome you into His kingdom because of what Christ has done. So let's ask a question here. Why did God send His Son? Three reasons. First of all, He came to reveal God to man. God is a spirit being. How could we know Him? Well, Jesus said, I will come and I will manifest myself so I can reveal God to you. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, we'll be happy. And Jesus said, I've been with you so long, fellow, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the exact representation of the Father. He came to reveal God to us, you know, that He may declare Him. Secondly, He came to be Israel's king. In Matthew 2, 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born, what is he born? King of the Jews. For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And I believe when they came to Jerusalem, those wise men were wise. Wise men still seek God, friends. And you're here this morning, perhaps you're seeking God and understanding things about God in light of that. That would be very, very good. But thirdly, and this is our reason this morning, He came to be the Savior of the world. And we saw this verse, 1 John 4:14 already. This is what we want to talk about this morning. Again, the work of what a Savior we have. He is the Savior of the world. The question is, are you saved? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you known Him as your personal Savior? So if you didn't get out of here this morning, you'd know for sure. Well, all the fulfillment of these things that were prophesied in the Old Testament, again, would have to come about through His death and His resurrection. So with that in mind, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll be in and out of this chapter, but we'll be basically here this morning, so I'll call your attention here to this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. First point on your handout I wanted to make was this, though. The death and resurrection of Christ is the foundation of the gospel message that saves from sin. And this is really delineated in Romans 1, 16 and 17. So look up here with me. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ. For if the gospel is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God, that results in what? Salvation to you and me. It's for everyone, but the condition to get it is that you have to believe in Christ. That's the condition. It's offered to the Jew first, but it's also for the Greek or for the Gentile, which I was. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's every time the faith is preached, people have the opportunity to respond to the gospel message and to believe it for themselves. So the question is, do you want to be right with God? Then you need to do business and understand what the gospel is, because the gospel is the way to have righteousness in God. And that's why the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. We've looked at that passage in the past as well. So this just explains that. Okay? Next point on your handout, number two, though, is this. The gospel is the very message that Paul preached wherever he went, and it is the message he himself received to get saved. So we're right here in 1 Corinthians 15, look there. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, Paul says, I declare to you what? The gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, the Corinthians had received it, in which now you are standing in the truth of it, by which also you're saved. Notice that. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you really didn't believe this mouth it and didn't really read in vain for nothing. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul himself had received this message to be saved. There's no doubt about that. And that's why this is very, very important. It's the very message Paul preached wherever he went. It's the message he himself received to get saved. It's the message we preach. It's the message every person needs to hear and understand in light of that. Now, as we look at the elements of the gospel, include the fact that, first of all, Christ died for our sins. So we're in the middle of verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, first of all, we have to understand that Christ died for our sins. And you might be asking, well, how do we know? What's the proof of Jesus' death upon the cross? Well, a Roman spear pierced His side, and out came water and blood, a sign that He had expired while hanging on that cross. Secondly, He was buried in that tomb. He only buried dead people. So, Roman spear in His side, but out came water and blood. And medically, I think people understand that water and blood happens when people die and pierce their side, and this is exactly what would happen here, and this is very important. But the question is, why did He have to die? He had to die because God is holy and we are sinful. And that's why, you know, we saw already because of what Adam did, sin and death has separated us from God. All have sinned, not just me and you, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. And that's why we need the saving message of the gospel to place our faith in, to be saved by the grace of God. Since the wages of sin is the death penalty, someone had to die to pay the penalty for our sins. Either we die and go to hell forever. Think about that for a minute, friends. And that's why sometimes people say, you're just preaching this fire and brimstone message, you know. Everyone will live forever in one of two places. Where? In heaven or in hell. Because we are eternal. We are made in the image of God. And we are either going to heaven or we are going to hell. The Bible clearly sets that forth, friends. Now you might be thinking, boy, that's really difficult to understand. Well, I'd rather frighten you into heaven than flatter you and tell you how wonderful you all are and let you slip out of here and go to hell. That would be no love on my part at all. Really. And that's not what I want to do, friends. I want you to understand that. That's why you need a Savior to save you just like I needed a Savior to save you. To save me. What does the Savior do? And this is what Christ did. What did He do? But God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were stuck in sin and couldn't save ourselves, Christ came, and what did He do? He died on that cross, and He died for us, for you and for me. Scriptures are so clear on what this has to say. And that's why this word for is a Greek word kupar, and it means on behalf of, in the place of. Christ died for you, Christ died for me upon that cross. Instead of God's wrath falling on us, it fell on our substitute, Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ paid a price we didn't owe because we had a debt we could have never paid. And I trust you understand that. That's the essence of the gospel. That's what we need to understand and note all the more. The penalty for sin was death, so Jesus died so that we would not have to go to hell. He paid a price for us on that cross. And that's why God's wrath should have been poured out here upon you and me, but instead Jesus Christ died on that cross for all sins. And God's wrath now has been turned away because the wrath of God fell upon His Son, so it doesn't have to fall on you. And that's why this sinner here is at the foot of the cross. He's received Christ as his Savior, and that's kind of what it appears here, and that's what we need to understand about that. Well, what happened on that cross? Well, when Jesus died there, we read it earlier this morning, He said, it is finished. That means that Christ now has paid in full the sin debt that we owe to God. This is in John 19:30 that this is stated. It's the Greek word tetelestai. And it means paid in full. The law courts of heaven are now satisfied. And if God in His justice is satisfied with what Christ has done, now He looks at you and I and says, my friend, are you satisfied with my Son? Would you be willing to trust Him to save you from your sin? You know, no church can save your sin, including our church. We understand that. And that's why we're trying to direct you again to Christ and what He did on that cross. And that's why wherever you are, when you embrace Christ, it's between you and Him. It's not between you and me. And this is very, very important. Well, how do we know he died? Well, he was buried. He was pierced with that Roman spear. Okay? So he said it's finished. In other words, the sin question was paid in full, so that if Christ satisfied the justice of God and came for your sins 2,000 years ago, could you now trust Christ today and be saved by putting your faith in Him? I believe you could. Okay? The third day, though, He rose again from the dead, an empty tomb. And the proof was that He was seen by many. You know, the resurrection is the canceled check proving that sin was paid for once and for all. God the Father raised Him out of that grave, indicating that He was satisfied with your sins and my sins upon that cross. And that's why we serve a living Savior today, friends, not a dead Savior. This is very, very important. Number four, the death and resurrection of Christ is based on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as it was all what? According to the Scripture. You know, when this was written in 1 Corinthians 15, the Old Testament was basically the Bible that most people used. And we didn't have it, but again, notice with me verses 3 and 4 here. This is important. Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. How do we know that, Paul? Because this was according to the Old Testament Scripture. That's why. And that He was buried, proof of His death. And that He rose again the third day. How do we know that? Because it was all according to the Old Testament Scriptures. This means in fulfillment or in keeping with the Old Testament Scriptures. Now I showed you just a few here as we began this morning about what the Old Testament said. But Paul is stating here, as he writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that what he's writing is according to the Old Testament. It's in keeping with what God has said to the Jews in the Old Testament. And that's why the gospel message is historically credible and verifiable, as there were eyewitnesses to this event. You know, it's hard to be an eyewitness. When you call someone to the stand, there's this big trial going on about this police officer and this poor woman who shot. And they're having eyewitnesses and trying to find out the truth of whether he's guilty of injustice or if he should be acquitted and all of that. And if you have an eyewitness that says, well, I saw so-and-so do so-and-such and such, it's pretty hard to refute that because the jurors are taking this in and they're listening to eyewitness accounts. It's hard to beat eyewitness accounts. And that's why, who are the ones who saw? Well, let's look at verse 5 and following, which says, He was seen. Who was this resurrected Christ seen by? Cephas, that was Peter. He was kind of the lead apostle in the early church. Then by the 12, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, 500 witnesses, if you could bring them up to the trial and have them testify, they would carry a lot of weight as to the truth of this gospel message, his death and his resurrection. Now notice now, 1 Corinthians is written about 25 years after the event. Okay? Keep reading. Okay? Of whom the greater part remains in the present, they're still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Again, some had already died. After that, he was seen by James. Who is he important? Because he's the Lord's brother. And then by all the apostles, even doubting Thomas, who doubted him. Remember, the Lord had to show him his hands and his side, and Thomas fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Thomas believed, but this is James believed. He never believed in his brother during his lifetime, but only after he rose from the dead and he saw him. Okay? Last of all, verse 8, Paul says, he was seen by me. Also as one born out of due time. Paul saw him at a later time. And he says, for I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So here, we have these witnesses, and it's hard to beat eyewitnesses. No doubt about that. Hard to beat eyewitnesses. So tell me, you have to physically see Jesus today to believe in Him. And the answer to that is no, you do not have to physically see Him today. We see Him by faith. That's how we see Him. Notice 1 Peter 1:8-9. whom having not seen, you love, Peter said. Though you do not now see him, yet here's the key, right? Here's the answer. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of the goal of your faith. What is the goal of your faith in Christ? It's the salvation of your souls. And that's why when you see Christ by faith, by hearing the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why when you hear the truth of Scripture, you can believe the truth of Scripture, you can embrace the truth of Scripture, and you can believe it for yourself. So not only was it credible and verifiable, but the gospel message is personally life-transforming. And we see that in verses 9, 10, and 11. We read 9, let's look at verses 10 and 11. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We'll stop right there. Okay? Paul went from blasphemer and persecutor of the church as Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul, the one commissioned by the risen Christ who labored more abundantly than all the others. Yet Paul gives God all the credit for what he accomplished through him. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I'd have to say, you know, just for myself, the sinner I was before I was saved, being in the pulpit, even proclaiming the Word of God, I'm here by the grace of God, because I don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve heaven. Heaven is a free gift. You receive it by faith, but you don't get it. Jesus did it. God said it. You trust Him. You got it. It's that simple. So what does the gospel of grace emphasize here and express here? Well, this is what I see it does. It emphasizes God's love for fallen man. How could we ever be saved apart from God's love towards us? And also, it expresses His desire to save lost sinners by His amazing grace. And grace, again, is God's unmerited favor, you know, and that's why grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Someone had to pay the death penalty. And Jesus Christ died so that Dave could be saved, so that you could be saved, so that you over there could be saved, or wherever you are, could be saved. What a Savior we have. It's amazing what Jesus Christ wants to do and has done for us on that cross. He has transformed my life, and perhaps you would like to see your life transformed. Receive Christ as your Savior and start to hear the Word of God and want you to begin to change your perspective, your attitude, your desires in life. He will not leave you alone. He will work in you because the Spirit of God comes within you to do that very thing. Number 7, what is the goal of preaching the gospel? Well, let's look at verse 11 in our Bibles. Paul says, therefore, whether it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believe. What is the goal of preaching the gospel? When Christ is preached, some respond by believing the message, and they get saved. Have you responded to it? Have you been saved by the grace of God? And if not, and this may be the day of salvation for you. Here's a man. Again, he's got a Bible in his hand, and he's looking at an empty cross, and he's contemplating the things that he's read and understood from the Bible. And he wants to know. Christ is seeking there to encourage him to believe the message, to embrace the cross, trust Christ as the personal Savior from sin. And I believe if you're here this morning and you're not saved, God wants to encourage you to do the same thing. And that's why when Christ is preached, you have the opportunity to believe, and then you can get saved. You can know you're saved because, again, God said it, Christ did it, you believe it. It's that simple. It's not hard. This is amazing. So Christ died to pay a debt He didn't owe, because we had a debt we couldn't pay. But there's more to the gospel message that needs to be explained, so let me try to push ahead here and explain this. There's the significance of His resurrection. We know that He died to pay for our sins. But tell me about this resurrection a little bit more, will you, Pastor? Well, if the resurrection isn't true, or part of the truth of the saving message of the gospel, then Christianity is a farce. For it either stands or falls on resurrection truth. The empty tomb declared his resurrection, and he only buried dead people. This was confirmed when the soldier pierced him with a spear, and out came water and blood. It was a sign that he was truly dead. Then the tomb had been secured by the opposing ruling authorities because they didn't want a fake resurrection to be a hoax and have people come and steal him away. That's not true. Okay, so that's one of the points we want to make here. Number one, the truth of the resurrection makes Christianity unique from all other religions. Now, why is it unique? I already mentioned it. Because the truth of the gospel either stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection. Only Christianity has a living Savior who can save from sins. And that's why we oftentimes show this great picture of history's graveyard. You know, here's a tomb of Muhammad here, and here's Confucius over here. And here's Christ doing. Notice, he is not here because he is risen. Again, this message is absolutely unique from all other religions. Very significant, very, very important to understand and know. Even the Apostle John, when he saw him many years later on the Isle of Patmos, he said this, "And when he saw him, I fell at his feet as dead," he said. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm from eternity past. I'm into eternity future. I am he who lives.'" And notice, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." You know, if Jesus Christ has the keys of Hades and of death, it would be well that you would know him as your personal Savior. Because one day, in your life, he's going to slip that key in and turn the key, and nothing's going to stop your death. Nothing's going to stop my death. And that's why it's very, very important that we know this living Savior who's alive forevermore. Secondly, the resurrection is part of the gospel message. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. We won't read it again. So as we think more of what Christ has done, we have to consider specifically both his death and his resurrection and how important they really are here. So they are the essence of the gospel message. Because there was a time when Christ went to that cross, paid a terrible death penalty for you and me, died there on that cross and paid that death penalty, but then he arose from the dead. He is not here, for he is risen. So the death and the resurrection of Christ are key to know, but we also know that he was buried, and he was seen by a number of people in the past. There's no doubt about that. Thirdly, the resurrection is the basis for our justification before God. Justification means that we were declared righteous at a point in time. Okay? That we were declared righteous at a point in time. Romans 4:25 states, "Who was delivered up?" Why was he delivered? He was delivered up to die. Because of our offenses, because of our sins. But was raised because on account of our justification. Only a living Savior could justify us and impart his life to us. This is important to understand and know in light of all that. A living Savior could do that. Number four, the resurrection provides living hope to motivate all believers in Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says. Look at these verses. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." That's the new birth, to be born again. Now notice, when we're born again, we now have a living hope. And how is this possible? It's only possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now notice, in light of the fact that we have this hope, and if you put your faith in him, what do you have to look forward to? You have an inheritance to look forward to. This inheritance is described as incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away, and it is on reserve for you, where? In heaven. I mean, if that doesn't give you hope, if that doesn't put some spring in your step, I don't know what will. That's a great Savior. He's given living hope to you and to me. And that's why this is a great thing for you and for me. Okay, number five. This living hope indicates that we have a living Savior who can not only save us from the pit of hell, but then keep us in life and sustain us daily in life as we live as well. Very encouraging and very important to understand and to know here. Number six. The resurrection should motivate believers now, we've shifted here, not to getting to save, but to believers, to walk in newness of life. And this is mentioned in Romans 6. This Romans 6 passage is a sanctification passage. It's not how to get saved. It's how to have victory in your Christian life here. Okay? So Paul says in Romans 6, 1-5, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And the word sin here is in the singular, which means it's in reference to the sin nature that every believer has. When you got saved, you were imputed righteousness, but the sin nature does not go away. Your pastor has the sin nature and are capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, just like you are if you're saved. That sin nature won't go away until we're with the Lord in heaven. It's part of who we are, okay? And just previously in 5:20 it says, you know, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So Paul is understanding that people understand that if Christ's death paid for all sins, no matter how bad they were, then the question in their thing is, well, maybe we should sin even more so that God's grace can be manifest in that. And that's what he's addressing in 6:1-5. What shall we say then in light of what he said in 5:20? Shall we continue under the sin nature's dominion that grace may abound all the more? Certainly not. Perish the thought. That's a ghastly thought, is basically what he's saying. How shall we, believers who died to the sin nature, live any longer in its power or in its grip? That's what he's saying here. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, and this word means to be identified, unto Christ, were baptized and identified unto his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, identification unto death, that just as Christ was noticed now raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we, as believers, also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and we're true, this word if is in the first class condition, if and it's assumed a reality, okay? From the perspective of the writer, from Paul. Since we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Because when we are alive to God now, we can now walk in newness of life, in the Christian life. So, how does this kind of play out here, pastors, and think of a diagram? Well, I've got this here. Here's a sinner. Notice he's in Adam's, sinful family. Can't think of it. Careful what I write on here. And he's put his faith, if I can write here, I'll get an eye in there, in Jesus Christ. And that's why when you put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you, it's as if God took you and identified you, here you are, on that cross, and crucified you with Christ. He buried you with Christ, and he now has raised you to new life in Christ. And it's because you are now in Christ that this has happened, not because you're so great. It's all grace to you, friend. And this is why you can walk in newness of life. So how does this newness of life walk look in the Christian life? It looks like this. You know, for many of you, you had a point in time when you were physically born. For me, that was 1947. 30 years later, in 1977, there was a point in time when someone explained to me the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I now put my faith in Christ at that point in time. What happened then? Well, I got my EA degree. I was born again in 1977. You know, and I've never recovered. My God. I'm still going to heaven, friends. And so you need to think through in your past. Well, obviously, if you're here, there was a point in time when you were physically born. There's a point in time when you're going to die and go to face the Lord here in light of all this. But now, once you're saved, we're in this process of time called sanctification, where we begin to look to the Lord, look to God here in simple faith. And as we do, we are exposed to the knowledge of the Word of God, so the Word of God can now get into our thinking here, can renew our mind, and we now have the Holy Spirit that can empower us to walk in newness of life, to be the person that God would have us to be in life. This is an amazing thing, friend. This is a wonderful thing that you could know for yourself. So, where are you in this process here? Have you had this point of time, faith in Christ, to believe the message of the gospel? Are you born again, or are you still on your way to hell? I hope that's not true. Okay? Not true for you at all. Number 7, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, of our future bodily resurrection at the rapture. Now, we're here in 1 Corinthians 15, so again, we can look at some principles and points here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits was a feast, a dedication in the Old Testament, that the farmers would go out into their field and take a little bit of grain from here, a little bit of grain from there and here, and every corner of the field, put it together in a sheaf, and they would look at that sheaf and say, is this crop of first fruits going to be good? And if it was good, it indicated that the future harvest would be good as well. So, as we think of this, you know, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. If His resurrection is good, what does that mean for your future bodily resurrection? And I would say this again, friend. Resurrection always speaks of bodies. Isn't that what's true? I mean, if you die, your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, but they usually plant you or they cremate you and they scatter your ashes here and there, and someone over some ship way back when, maybe in World War II, or some were eaten by lions and were turned into lion dung. Okay? Does God know where their bodies are? He does. So there's coming a day called the rapture, when there's going to be a bodily resurrection based upon the truth of Christ's resurrection here. This is very, very important to understand and to know this. So here we are. Here's the dispensational chart again. Christ is the first fruits because His death, burial, and resurrection was good. We live now in the church age, probably at the end of this church age someplace. There are many believers, New Testament saints, who are buried, but their souls and spirits are already in heaven. Okay? But there's coming a day here called the rapture, when Christ will descend with a shout, and there's going to be a rapture, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then there's going to be the judgment seat. So Old Testament dead saints' bodies will rise, and those who are still alive will be changed. Matter of fact, if you're in 1 Corinthians, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Look at those verses there, okay? This is the resurrection chapter. So Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery was something previously hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or physically die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. That is a reference again to the rapture, and there's another passage here that you can look up. We don't have the time to take to look at it today, so I just want to mention that to you. Again, Jesus Christ as the first fruits of resurrection guarantees our future bodily resurrection at the rapture. You're getting a brand new body. My wife is through. The two strokes that she's had have taken a toll. And my back and my knees, they're not so good at 72. And I'm looking forward to that new body. Maybe you are as well. Then when you're young, you think, well, you're going to live forever. You're not. I mean, I'm on the downhill slide in my life. Maybe you are. If you're past 35. My brother who's a doctor, says after 50, it's a downhill slide in the grave. Let's pray it's not too steep. Let's hope it's just you know, takes a while to get there. Aren't I happy that it happened around me? Okay? Number 8. The resurrection of Christ allows believers to tap into the exceeding greatness of His resurrection power to us in life. And this is from Ephesians 1:19 and 20. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? And again, if it's His power toward us, the question is, it's only for those who believe. It's according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, the resurrection, and seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. This is absolutely amazing. And number 9, the resurrection is the basis for practical Christian living here. Now, I've kind of gone faster, but if you wouldn't mind keeping your finger here in 1 Corinthians and take a right with me to the book of Colossians for a minute. We're coming right back to 1 Corinthians. So a couple of books to the right is the book of Colossians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. You want Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Okay? In Colossians 3, 1 and 2, Paul says this. If you were raised with Christ, if it's in the first class condition, it's assumed to be true of every believer. And he's writing to the Colossians at Colossae who had trusted Christ. If you then were raised with Christ, here's his admonition. Seek those things which are above from the Word of God, where Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. Verse 2, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, because the things of the earth want to capture you and carry you away, so that you just are occupied with each other and with the things that you need to do, and you're not rejoicing in the Lord by the grace of God. So you want to make Christianity real practical? Again, these verses in Colossians are very, very encouraging that can do that. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? So in light of this, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important? It's crucially important. This is the reason Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. It is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. He wrote it because there were some who were denying the truth of the resurrection. You're kidding. No, I'm not kidding. So let's ask this question. What is the danger in denying the resurrection of Christ? Well, let's look at 12 through 18. I'll just read and comment as I go. We won't take time to do this. I don't have anything really on hand up or overhead. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that He had been raised from the dead, here's the question, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They were denying that resurrection. Okay? Okay? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen, then that would be true. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. I mean, we're liars, Paul is saying. You'd be crazy to listen to us, and you'd be crazy to listen to me, because I'm preaching that He rose from the dead. And your faith is then empty or vain. Yes, and all are found false witnesses of God. I don't want to be a false teacher. Because we have not testified from God that He raised up Christ and we did not raise up. In fact, if the dead do not rise, the dead do rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You've never been forgiven. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have died with that hope, they've perished forever. They're gone. Okay? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, if there is no resurrection, denying the resurrection has terrible, terrible consequences to all of us. It's not good at all. Okay? Christians have been pitied. They're miserable. They're wretched losers. But the scriptures are clear. Verse 20 tells us Christ is risen from the dead. And this verb, is risen, is the Greek word egeiro, and it means to arouse, to cause to rise, to arouse from the sleep of death, to recall the dead to life. And this is what happened to Jesus Christ. And this is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a point in time action with abiding results. He remains risen and is alive to save you and to minister to you today in light of this. In the passive voice, God raised Him out of death, even though He has power to raise Himself. Jesus, you know, I have power to lay my life down, I have power to take it again. But in this particular passage, is risen is in the passive voice, which indicates God the Father raised him from the dead. And it's an indicative fact. It's a fact to be believed. We are to believe in it. Believe what? That Christ is risen from the dead. We do not want to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it has terrible consequences for those. Denying the resurrection undermines the saving power of the gospel. So as we bring our service to a close this morning, what should this mean to you personally and practically? Okay? First of all, personally, have you believed in Christ for yourself? Question mark. Ask yourself that. Your eternal destiny is on the line. And that's why, you know, there's only two decisions, or two ways that you can go. You can go to heaven, or you can go to hell. God wants all to be saved and to enter into his heaven, but those who do not believe, he has to send them to hell, not because he wants to send them to hell. He died to save us. God sent his Son as the only way to be saved. And that's why if you're not going to trust Christ as your personal Savior, you have to go to hell. But heaven is an open door for you in your Christian life. But if you receive Christ, then look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at verse 58, the last verse in the chapter. What does Paul say? And this makes it practical. Even the heading in my Bible says practical value of the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So practically, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, every Christian is commanded to be steadfast in their person and purpose for living. Their purpose and person for living. They are to be unmovable in doctrine, in God's will for you. That's what God wants you to do. Don't move off that truth. Cling to that truth. You are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord in life for you. That's amazing, and that's wonderful. And you can be certain about this, for you know the truth of Scripture concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, because since this is practical, you already believe yourself. If you have, and if you haven't, you're not going to be steadfast, you're not going to be unmovable, you're not going to be certain, you're not going to be always abounding. But if you have, you can be optimistic in your service for Christ, as you can know that your labor is not in vain. What you do for Jesus Christ, since the day you trust Christ, will come to you in life of eternity. You know, all I can say is, what a Savior we have. He's died for us, he's risen for us, he seeks to intercede for us, he keeps us in life. And the resurrection is what we want to understand. Jesus has risen, he is alive. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace this morning. We look to you for, again, the power of God to save. If there's someone here that's never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, might you minister to them and draw them, convict them of their need of Christ, Father, that they can be saved. We understand that Jesus Christ has done all the work. You sent your Son, you raised him from the dead, and now he lives to intercede for us. He wants us to seek those things which are above. He wants us to hear the Word of God on a regular, ongoing basis. He wants us to be open to the truth of Scripture. And Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace for and through it all. We praise you for the God that you are, and thank you for what a Savior that you have sent. We give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.